have your Bibles, please find your place in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The title of our message this morning is, Do Not Love the World. While you're still making your way to 1 John 2, 15 through 17, let me ask the Lord to help us as we submit ourselves to His Word. Holy Father, we come to You again as needy people. We need You to guide us in paths of righteousness, and we believe and confess that Your Word is sufficient for this. And therefore we pray, sanctify us in Your truth. Your Word is truth. Holy Spirit, we ask You to illuminate the Scriptures that You inspired. We further pray that You would purge us from worldliness and that You would yoke us nearer to our Savior who has overcome the world. We pray these things in His name, the name that is above every other name, Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Hear what the Word of the Lord says. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. In the 1940s, two men named Bud Abbott and Lou Costello performed a skit that some of you may know called Who's On First? In this comedy skit, Abbott is describing a baseball team, and the players on this baseball team all have nicknames. The first baseman's nickname is Who, the second baseman's nickname is What, and the third baseman's nickname is I Don't Know. When Costello asks the question of the skit, who's on first, the other person responds by saying, yes. And this frustrates Costello because he doesn't understand that the name of the person standing on first base is named Who. So when one person uses the word Who, he's asking a question. And when the other person uses the word Who, he's giving an answer by explaining a name. Both people are using the exact same word, but they mean very different things. Well, in our passage this morning, John is telling Christians not to love the world. But world, I think, means something very specific in this context. And so my goal this morning is to help us understand how John is using the word world in this passage so we don't end up upset or confused or using the same word and meaning different things. And so as we focus our attention on this passage, our main idea that I want us all to get this morning is this. Christians must oppose the world by looking to Jesus and doing the will of God. Christians must oppose the world by looking to Jesus and doing the will of God. We'll consider this main point under four headings, and then we'll draw some brief applications together. So with this main point in your mind, follow along with me in verse 15 as we consider our first point. Do not love the world, oppose it. Oppose it. Our text begins with this command directed at Christians in verse 15 that we have read, that is the title of our sermon, Do Not Love the World. And we further read, or the things in the world. Just as who means different things, so also I said world has different meanings. For example, in John 3:16, we are told that God so loved the world. In that passage, world refers to image bearers within the world that God has love towards. In some other places, world can be described as a physical place. 1 John 4:1 says that many false prophets have gone out into the world. Further, world can also be used generally to describe unbelievers. 1 John 3:1 says, "The reason why the world does not know us, Christians, is that it did not know Him, Jesus." So if we don't understand how John is using world, we're going to be confused or upset. For instance, aren't we supposed to love our neighbors? Aren't we supposed to love the people in the world? Or shouldn't we care about the place that we live in? Do you see how this can become confusing quickly? Well, what does world mean then here? How is John using world? Here, I think world is being used to describe a system or a kingdom that is in complete opposition to the kingdom of God. As a system, the world's values and their beliefs are in rebellion against God. Here, world is introduced as a false presentation of morality that is in opposition to biblical morality. And so with this in our mind, it makes complete sense that John is telling us, do not love the world. When John tells us not to love the world, he's telling us not to love a source that would cause us to sin against God. He's telling us to flee from this system that is trying to allure us from fellowship away from our God. But then John gives us a standard to draw a very clear line with worldliness. This dividing line helps us to distinguish between the children of God and the children of the devil. It helps us to see whether we are followers of Christ or if we may be hypocrites who are carnally professing faith in Christ. Look back at verse 15 and see what John writes. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you see this dividing line? We ultimately have a love for God, which causes us to want to obey God, or we don't. We either have the Spirit of God, which causes us to love the people of God, or we don't, and we love things that are worldly. In the Bible, there is no such thing as a Christian who will not follow Christ. And so a major idea that we find in these verses is this: you cannot serve two masters. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 6. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. In James chapter 4, verse 4, God says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God." Do you see this dividing line? And in 1 Corinthians 10:21, we read, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons." So this morning, dear listener, the Bible is declaring this message to you, and it's declaring this message to me. Don't play the hypocrite. You can't say you love God and live a lifestyle that is in complete opposition to Him. Amen. You have to pick your master, and you must not pick worldliness. You may be able to persuade others, like many have, that you're a good person while you secretly cherish upon sin. But the Maker of heaven and earth sees all hypocrisy, and He detests it. So if you call yourself a Christian this morning, you cannot walk in the darkness and the light at the same time. Christians must oppose worldliness. So we have considered our need to oppose worldliness, but next, do not love the world. Consider its heinous description in verse 16. Do not love the world. Consider its heinous description in verse 16. I have described world in this context as a system or a kingdom that is in complete opposition to the kingdom of God. Well, starting in verse 16, John begins to show this more clearly. And to do this, he gives us a threefold explanation of the things that come from the world. Look at verse 16. They are the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's take just a further moment to consider these three heinous descriptions. The first heinous or utterly wicked description of worldliness is the desires of the flesh. We must ask ourselves this question. What here is meant by flesh? Flesh isn't always used in Scripture in a negative sense. For example, when Christ the Son of God became man, He took to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. John's Gospel in the first chapter says very clearly that the Word became flesh. Jesus Himself had a true body. He had flesh and was without sin. But like world, flesh has different meanings. Flesh can mean the material that covers your outer skin. It can mean your physical body. It could convey the idea of being someone's offspring. But it also can be described as an object that is dominated by sin. And it is this last definition, an object that is dominated by sin, that I think John is using to describe in relationship to worldliness here. Worldliness consists of people who crave or strongly desire or lust after the flesh, an object that is dominated by sin. And in this sense, dear listeners, we must not love the world. We must not love an object that is dominated by sin. We must not crave or lust after sin. We must not delight in the flesh. The rest of the Bible teaches us this clearly. Galatians 5:16 teaches us not to gratify the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:17 says that the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. Romans 8 and following tell us not to walk according to the flesh, and that if we do, we will die. Worldliness would have us to gratify the desires of the flesh. Biblical Christianity does not. The second heinous description of worldliness that we find in verse 16 is the desires of the eyes. Some commentators that I read differed on what they think the desires of the eyes mean. For instance, both Calvin and Gill think that this means sinful and lustful staring at someone that would then produce sexually immoral and adulterous thoughts in your heart. That could certainly be the case. Our Lord elsewhere teaches against this evil in the Sermon on the Mount whenever He says that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Another commentator doesn't deny this meaning, but thinks that it is primarily about greed or uncontrollably coveting after something that isn't ours. And this would certainly make sense too, because if worldliness that is a system that is in opposition to the kingdom of God, listen to what it would say. Worldliness would say, covet. Desire things that you cannot have. Long for things that God has not given you. The Christian message is the opposite. Be content. Don't covet. Find your satisfaction in Christ. Don't put your eyes on things that you would lust after. Instead, put your eyes upon the precious and pure Jesus. But the third heinous description of worldliness that we find is the pride of life. The word translated pride here conveys the idea of arrogance or boastfulness or pretense, which put more simply means putting on a show. This characteristic of worldliness consists of persons who exalt themselves, who think much of themselves, and who want others to think very highly of them for their own sinful purposes. To use the words of Calvin, they have a blind self-love and a headstrong self-confidence. But again, the kingdom of Christ opposes this posture. Using the exact same word translated pride here in the book of James, in form of rebuke, it says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, your pride. All such boasting is evil. And in another place, James says, God opposes the proud, and that he gives grace to the humble. The threefold description of worldliness in our texts are the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. All three of this are tempting us to sin against God. Listener, as we have considered these three wicked descriptions of worldliness this morning, flee from them. Thirdly, do not look to the world, look to the one who overcame it. Do not look to the world, look to the one who overcame it. For this point, I want us to just zoom out a little bit from verses 15 through 17 and consider what I think is a threefold pattern of temptation using the rest of the canon of Scripture. Because these three characteristics of worldliness that we have been considering, I think, strongly echo the original sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Listen to Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. First, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, which can, in a sense, be associated with the desires of the flesh. Second, she saw that the tree was a delight to the eyes. So very clearly there we have the desires of the eyes. And third, she saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So we have the pride of life. Even if this is not the exact same threefold pattern of temptation, we have a pattern happening here in Scripture. This threefold pattern of temptation has been tempting humans to sin against God from the very beginning. They tempted Adam to fall from his state of innocency and to bring humanity under the curse of the covenant of works. And he did. And because of Adam's failure on our behalf, many of you know the bad news. We, by nature, desire the opposite of righteousness. We, because of original sin, are inclined to the temptation of worldliness by birth. And we all, by one way or another, have sinned against God by violating His holy law. So the bad news is that by nature we sin against God, storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of judgment. In Adam, all of us are condemned. But let's continue to chase this pattern of threefold temptation. The good news is that God has raised up a second Adam. Just as the first Adam underwent a threefold pattern of temptation, so also did the second Adam. But praise be to God this morning that the second Adam, Jesus Christ, never, ever sinned whenever he was tempted or at any other moment, ever. After he was baptized, you know the story of Christ. The Spirit of God immediately drove him out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. When he hungered, Satan tempted him to turn stones to bread. But instead of succumbing to temptation, you know Jesus resisted. Satan tempted Jesus by offering him all the kingdoms of this world. Rather than giving in, Jesus resisted. Lastly, Satan provoked Jesus to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple and show how God could preserve his life. And once again, Jesus overcame temptation. He resisted. How is this good news for us this morning? This same Jesus who resisted sin, who resisted temptation, willingly went to the cross to pay for the penalty of sinners, of sin, who have fallen short to temptation. Amen. He knew no sin in any way. He resisted where we did not resist. And He lovingly died in our place for all of us who believe in Him. So if you're an unbeliever this morning, you must look to this Jesus to save you. Jesus is the world-conquering, salvation-bringing King. Through faith in Him, all of us have eternal life. If you are found in Adam who failed this test of temptation, you will perish. But if you will turn from your sins and rest in Jesus this morning, you will have eternal life. But not only is Jesus the world-conquering, salvation-bringing King, He's also the sin-slaying King. He put sin to death. Through Him, through union with Him, we now, by grace, have the ability to mortify sin. We now, when we are united to Him, can put these temptations to death by our own strength. We cannot overcome the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Most addicts can't just pull up their bootstraps and try really hard to stop their addiction. And even greater than, sinners can't stop sinning by looking exclusively to themselves and their own merits. The only way that we can mortify is by looking to Jesus. So don't look to yourself for mortification. Look to Jesus who overcame temptation. His presence dwells in you who believe. Look to Christ who overcame the world. Do not love the world. Oppose it. Do not love the world. Consider its heinous description in verse 16. Do not love the world. Look to Jesus. And for our last point, look at verse 17. Do not love the world. Do the will of God. John has given us his threefold description of this world. We're zooming back in now to verse 17. But now, he further warns us of how foolish it is to delight in the things of this world that would cause us to sin against God. In verse 17, he writes that the world is passing away along with its desires, its cravings, its lusting upons. Just a few verses before this, in 1 John 2:8, John wrote, "The world is passing away, and the true light is already shining." In both of these passages, John is presenting the world as something that is, at this very moment, fleeting, disappearing, diminishing. It's here today, and it's gone tomorrow. It's passing away. And there's coming a time whenever this process is going to be completed. The earth will give way to a new heaven and a new earth. All the wickedness in this life will finally come to an end. It will be destroyed. And so, Christians, this morning, don't put your love in things that are passing away. It's not sinful for us to have possessions. We need to have money to buy food, to pay for our housing expenses, to be generous to one another, to be hospitable towards each other, to have transportation to go visit one another. Owning things is not wrong, but making them your idol is. When possessions become the source of happiness and joy, you have wrongly fixated your attention on things that are passing away. So, dear Christian, don't put your hope in these vanities. Don't put your hope in these idols. At the end of this letter, John says this, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Don't look to things that are passing away. Look to things that are eternal. And to conclude his thought here in verse 17, John now contrasts this passing away world with the one who abides forever. Look at what John writes at the end of verse 17. "Whoever does the will of God abides forever." John does not mean here that we must perfectly obey God all of our lives to go to heaven. Neither does he mean that we have to earn salvation by works, by doing the will of God, to try to earn God's favor towards us. The message of 1 John is that Christians will evidence their salvation by conforming their lives to God's revealed will. In other words, if you are a Christian, you will strive by the grace of God to live your life in obedience to Jesus because you love Him now. You will not openly, unashamedly, and repetitively wave your fists in opposition to the God that you profess to follow. If you love Him, you will strive imperfectly to keep His commandments. And if you will, look at the promise. You will not pass away. You will abide forever. So, professing Christians this morning, do the will of God to evidence your salvation. Not to earn it, but to evidence your salvation. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law." Amen. John is telling us, do the will of God. In other words, do the revealed will of God. John is telling us, obey what the Bible says. So, dear listener, seek to oppose worldliness. Do not love the world. Live your life in a way that God commands you to through His Word. And if you will, be comforted. Because a dead sinner is not capable of doing this. If you are a Christian, though, by the grace of God, by Christ's presence reigning in you, you do have the ability. The first century Gnostic heretics, they were telling people that they weren't actually saved because they hadn't accepted their Gnostic, cultic, and secretive message. John is saying we can know that we are saved if the gospel has changed us. So I believe our main point has been established. Christians must oppose the world by looking to Jesus and doing the will of God. But before we close in prayer, I hope you will profit from a few brief uses. First, though Christians wrestle with serving two masters, they must do all they can by the grace of God to only serve one, namely Jesus Christ. The Lord, who has called us to Himself, now calls us to oppose the kingdom of worldliness that hates Him. May we do this for God's glory. Second, though all Christians will at one point be guilty of hypocrisy in their Christian walk, they must do all they can by the grace of God to not develop a testimony of hypocrisy. When we are guilty of hypocrisy, let us renew our repentance rather than living a continual lifestyle of hypocrisy. May we all seek the Lord's help this very Lord's Day for the grace that we need to overcome the temptations of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Third, striving to serve the one true Master is not only pleasing to God, but it also gives the Christian great assurance. Yes. Amen. In verse 15, we have a conditional clause. The condition that we read is that if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. But let me flip this conditional clause to encourage you believers this morning. If anyone does not love the world, the love of the Father is in him. And if the love of the Father reigns in you, you have great hope this morning that you belong to God. Amen. Fourth, unbelievers, go to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins before this world passes away. When this world passes away, everyone that is not in fellowship with the Lord Jesus will perish with it. Go to the one that we have talked about this morning, who has accomplished salvation, who has overcome the world, and who bids sinners to come to Him. He is the only way that you will be able to escape the judgment that is coming to the city of destruction. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, help us to find our rest in you. When our hearts are prone to wander towards worldliness, and when we have been deceived by the allures of worldliness, remind us of the preciousness of your Son. Bring to our remembrance everything that He underwent to deliver us from darkness to light. Forgive us where we have sought out worldly desires. And we pray, uphold us by your right hand. Cause us to delight in your statutes and your commandments, not to earn your love, but to prove that we love your Son. May these things be done for our good and ultimately for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.